And so I'm excited to be here yet again with you. And I'm excited to preach a second time. And this Sunday, we will be taking a look at the lectionary text, which comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And then next week, we will begin a brand new series that you've seen maybe advertised there in your bulletin called Wired for Mission. Wired for Mission, where we will be walking through the book of Acts. We won't be able to hit every chapter and every verse, but we will talk about what it means that we, the church, the people of God, have been created for mission in this world. And we are going to get a glimpse of that in our sermon here this morning that comes from the lectionary, again, which is Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we'll be reading from the NIV this morning, verses 1 through 10. But before we begin, I would like to pray with you. Father, thank you so much for your presence here in this place. Thank you that you have been preparing our hearts all week for worship. And thank you that throughout the week we have been able to have glimpses of you as you are Emmanuel with us. Lord, we pray that in these next few moments that our hearts would be soft and moldable in your hands. We pray for those who feel distant. We pray for those who feel as though they are in the desert place, thirsting for water. Lord, as you are here among us, I pray that, especially for those who feel distant or as though they are in the desert and dry and weary place, we pray that you would help us to have an awareness of your presence here. Stir our drowsy souls, awaken our hearts and our minds. And we thank you that you are a God that still speaks today, that you are alive. So we ask in these next few moments that our hearts would be open and that we would hear from you through your word. We love you, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You know, throughout school, ever since I can remember as a kindergartner and then through seminary, I've always been one of those kids that was a bit of a teacher's pet, if you will. Especially in recent years in theological education, I am oftentimes the one to run to the front of the classroom and sit in the front row and open up my notebook and be one of the first ones ready to take notes. And sitting on the edge of my chair, just hanging on to every word of the professor. It's true, I'm that kid. That student, you know, the one who, if the teacher locks eyes with you, you want to give her a glance or a smile to say, I'm here, I'm paying attention, and oftentimes the one to say, call on me, pick me, pick me. I've always been a little bit of a teacher's pet in some ways. And I often wonder, if I were one of the disciples of Jesus, I wonder if I would have been one of the ones at the front of the line saying, oh, Jesus, send me. Oh, Jesus, pick me. Oh, Jesus, am I your favorite? Will I be the one to sit at your right hand? Will I be the first in line? I would imagine that quite possibly and probably I would have been one of those disciples wanting to be the favorite of Jesus, wanting to have a sparkle in his eye, wanting to catch his attention. And so I wonder at times how the disciples felt. We know that they were oftentimes bound to be the first in line and to sit at the right hand. So I wonder in our text this morning, which I, as we said, comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, I wonder how they felt in this scene when Jesus picks a favorite that's not in the inner circle. Let's read together, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There's a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So when Jesus went with them, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Here ends the reading. So here at the center of the story, we have this man who is a centurion. And what do we know about centurions? We know that they are powerful. That they had, some scholars argue, and some say 60 to 80 troops, maybe 100 troops under their power. And not only were they powerful and had a great amount of authority, but they were also very wealthy. Oftentimes paid 16 to 18 more times than the troops under their authority. They had a good, decent, comfortable, more than comfortable amount of income. We know that sometimes that they were despised, seen as those who misused their authority or were even oppressors. And here in this text, we know that the centurion is a Gentile, which during the time could have been synonymous with a pagan. For they oftentimes didn't worship any god or would worship pagan gods, let alone worshiping the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham and Moses and David. And so those who are part of the people of God or the people of Israel would have viewed them as outsiders. They were excluded. They didn't know their God. They didn't follow the rules. They didn't know the Torah. And so they were therefore seen as an outsider. We also know that this centurion was very powerful. He had a great amount of authority. In his conversation with Jesus through his servants, he says, I have a great amount of authority. If I tell someone to go, they go. If I tell someone to come, they come. We also know that this centurion is also very wealthy and generous. In fact, in many ways, a friend to the people of Israel. For he donated a great amount of money to support the building of the synagogue. And so here we have this powerful man who is so powerful, he says that when I command my people to go, they go. And when I command my people to come, they come. And he has a great amount of money that he is able to freely donate to help the building of the synagogue in the city. But here we have this powerful man and a powerless situation. I wonder how many times he found himself in a powerless situation. He's used to having authority and making people go and making people come at his word. And here he finds himself in a situation with a servant that he loves very much, with a servant that he cares about very much, and he can't help him. And so in his powerlessness, maybe in an act of desperation, and certainly in an act of faith, he sends some of his friends out, some influential Jewish leaders, to go and find Jesus. And we have to wonder how he knew about Jesus. Here we have some of the disciples even at times grappling and trying to understand who Jesus was and trying to understand that what it meant that he was the Son of God and trying to understand what it meant when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and trying to understand what it meant that Jesus was their king. And here yet we have this centurion in this powerless situation has some sort of special glimpse into who Jesus is, such a glimpse that he believes that Jesus has the authority and the power to heal even from afar. In fact, Jesus, in the conversation between the servants, is completely amazed. At first, when the centurion gets word that Jesus is on his way to the house, he says, no, stop. This man is so great. I am not even worthy to be in his presence. I am not even worthy to be under the same roof as him. And so then they converse some more, and he shows this radical act of faith and Jesus standing there among his disciples. He says, I have never seen faith so great in all of Israel. I have never seen faith like this in all of Israel. And so then they return back to the house and they find the servant healed. A miracle indeed. Jesus healing someone, not just even in their presence, not through the laying of hands, but Jesus is healing someone from afar. And we also see this incredible act of faith. Even an example of faith that many of us here this morning probably often long to have and exhibit our whole life. But I think the power of this text is yes, it's in the incredible act of faith, and yes, it's in this miracle that Jesus is exhibiting, but I also think that something much more profound is happening here in this text besides the faith and besides the healing, and yes, that is miraculous. You see, what do we know? We know that the mission of Jesus came to restore the lost sheep of Israel. We talked some last week about the mission of God in this world, where God promised Abraham that someday that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then we see this continue on and roll through the Old Testament with the covenants with Moses and with David and with the prophets crying out for someday the restoration of Israel to come, even in times of exile and hopelessness. And we see from the mouth of Jesus that Jesus came to restore the lost sheep of Israel. Even when he commissions his disciples and sends them out, he says, don't focus on the Gentiles, focus on the lost sheep of Israel. We know that's true. And we know that those promises were made even in the Old Testament and leading up to the pinnacle and culmination in King Jesus. But then we also see that not only did Jesus come to restore the lost sheep of Israel, but we see that Jesus' mission expanded beyond the lost sheep of Israel. And here in this text from Luke's gospel is just another example of that. In Jesus' ministry, if you read through the gospels, we see significant engagements, significant conversations, significant moves with those who are formally excluded, if you will, with those who are seen as oftentimes on the fringe or on the outside, with those who are not of the people of God. We see Jesus here with the centurion and also with the Canaanite women and many other examples. And so we get a glimpse in this text in Luke chapter 7, we get a glimpse, yes, in the faith of the centurion, yes, in this miracle from Jesus, but we also get a glimpse into the mission of God in this world. That God is doing a new thing. The creation of a new people of God in Christ. So here we have the followers of Jesus standing around watching all of this unfold and still probably scratching their heads trying to figure out what all of this means. Trying to figure out that Jesus is their Messiah, trying to figure out who he is, and some of them thinking that he came only for them, that he would be their earthly king, and he would kick all the bad guys out and restore all the good guys. And as they're trying to grapple with this, Jesus does something unique. In the presence of his disciples, he says, I have never seen faith like this in all of Israel. I wonder how the teacher's pets felt in that moment. I wonder if it was a bit of a record scratch moment. Faith like this. And all of Israel, surely Jesus must be exaggerating. Hasn't he seen our faith? Surely Jesus must be confused, for this man is a Gentile, this man is a pagan. How can he have even greater faith than those in Israel? This man. Doesn't he know that he's a pagan? Doesn't Jesus know that he's unclean? Doesn't he know that he's an outsider? Doesn't he know that he is not a part of the elite? Doesn't he know that he's not a part of the inclusive people of God, the holy chosen people? What do you mean he has greatest faith in all of Israel. You see, in this text, we see and get yet another glimpse of the profound missional move of God in Scripture. That yes, he is coming to restore the lost sheep of Israel, but he is also breaking down divides. He is also breaking down barriers. He is also removing the line in the sand. He is also removing the rituals that once separated. And we see that Jesus is re-socializing the once excluded people of God into the new people of God in Christ. Jesus is re-socializing. He is kind of shaking things up, if you will. He is doing a new thing, and it's confusing all of the people of Israel. For he is a Gentile. But in Christ, we get a glimpse that in him, the floodgates have been opened. And that when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," we get a glimpse in the mission of God breaking cultural barriers, breaking racial divides. And God is on the move and including people that were once excluded. And we also see that Jesus, because of that, heals without prerequisites. He heals without any prerequisites. He doesn't say, "Well, sure, first, make sure your servant goes to the basins over there and washes his hands in the proper way, and then make sure that he stops eating these foods." But instead, Jesus doesn't set any prerequisites, which for us seems like, well, duh, of course. I would imagine for the disciples, as they were putting pieces together and trying to understand what Jesus was doing, this might have been difficult for them to grapple with. And then we see, number three, that Jesus was canceling these all too rigid rules that created an us and them religious environment. Jesus was canceling the all too religious rules that created an us and them religious environment. Jesus was tearing down barriers in ways that have never been torn down before. And we get glimpses of this in the Gospels. And then we see the disciples really grappling this with this. And then the Apostle Paul really grappling with this in the book of Romans. For this is what the book of Romans is all about. These socio and historical and racial problems really reared its ugly head in the book of Romans, for the Jewish people are saying, "Well, I'm not eating with him. No way are you going to put me at a table with him, because he eats things that are unclean. He eats things that were sacrificed to idols. And there's no way that he can be included in the people of Christ, because first he needs to make himself right and follow all the rituals and get right with the Torah, because that's how you're justified." And then on the other end, we have the Gentiles dealing with similar racial problems, saying, "Well, they were once kicked out of the city. Now this is my city." And Paul is standing in the middle. We see, even starting in the book of Acts and then especially into Romans, he's saying, "Hey, guys, guess what? The mission of God in this world is in Christ. And all who are in Christ are justified. And all who are in Christ are redeemed. No matter what you eat, no matter what rituals you follow, for we are one." And so we see the beginning of this beginning really to unfold in explosive ways through the ministry of Jesus. No longer is there insider and outsider. No longer is there inclusive and exclusive. No longer are there racial divides. No longer are there ritual divides. But now all who are in Christ are justified and are part of the new people of God. So then I wonder, what are the implications for us? What are the implications for the new people of God that are in the new creation in Christ today? I sometimes wonder if Jesus were walking here today or in Los Angeles or in the American church, if you will, if Jesus were to walk through the greater American church, what barriers and what divides would he be tearing down today? I often wonder if the Apostle Paul were to rewrite Romans, who would he be trying to get to eat at the same table? Who would he be trying to remind that in Christ we are one people of God? And so I think we can be reminded this morning then that the implications for us today, and an important reminder, and for some of us we might be saying, well, duh, of course. But are we internalizing and living it? The implications for us today is that the church does not exist only for those as the quote-unquote inside, but those for the quote-unquote outside. In other words, their mission of God in this world, as Christopher Wright says, which is going to be our tagline for our next series, Christopher Wright says, it's not so much that God has a mission for his church in this world, but God has a mission, has a church for his mission in this world. In other words, it's not about us and them. It's not about the church engaging culture wars, engaging culture as though it is us against the world, us against them. We need to culturally show the world how to live. But instead, it's recognizing and realizing that there is a mission in this world. And God has a church for that mission. And so therefore, it's not us versus them. It's not us against them. But it is us, the people of God, being postured in this world for the people in this world, for the mission of God in this world. And next, we see the implications for us today are that the love of God extends beyond these walls. And many of us are saying, well, of course, for God so loved the world. And we believe it. But are we internalizing it and living it out in the world? For we know that the love of God isn't stagnant. We know that God is a lion that cannot be tamed. We know that the Holy Spirit cannot be confined to this world or to these walls. We know that God is on the move and that God is on the move in restoring a broken world that is crying out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We know that the world is agonizing for the healing presence of God. And we know that it's not an us and them. And we know that Jesus is Lord of his church. And we know that we don't have to gauge the world in these culture wars. But if we know it, then will we participate in it? And participate in it beyond these walls. The love of God into this world. So how then will we as the people of God take our cues from what Jesus was doing, take our cues from what the Apostle Paul was trying to get the Roman church to understand? If they were to scan over this church today, who would they be saying, hey, get at a table and talk? Hey, join God in mission in this world. To the people that we often think don't belong, or to the people that by the way that we live or our posture in this world, we somehow communicate that they aren't welcome. How will we proclaim the life-changing news of King Jesus in a missional way in this world? Just by the way we live. Just by the way we engage our neighbors, just by the way we engage people in our workplace, the day-to-day and the mundane. Dawn Hunzik is a nurse in the Chicagoland area that I read about many months ago in a book, The Jesus Creed. She was an ER nurse, and she would oftentimes see and experience miracles from month to month or year to year, and drama in difficult cases were not at all uncommon. And some days would be dull and boring, while others would be chaotic and crazy. And in one particular day, she recalls noise making its way through the hallways with sirens and cops shouting at one another. And as she makes her way to the nurse's station and stands back, she sees this man, this bearded man with knotted hair and clearly dirt all over his body. And by the stench of the smell in the hallway, it was obvious that he had not had a shower in quite some time. And she notices him restrained there on the wheelchair as the cops are bringing him back to his room. And when she looks down, she sees that his feet are surrounded in plastic bags, and she notices blisters and boils. And as she begins to tend to other patients, she makes her way back to the nurse's stations to overhear them arguing to one another. And eventually they team up against her and say, "Dawn, will you do this one for us? Will you please be the one to go in there and clean his feet? Because none of us want to do it." And so Dawn reluctantly agrees and makes her way into the room. And as she peers around the corner of the doorway and she sees this man, God gives her a glimpse to see him how God sees him. And she sees this broken, almost empty, poor shell of a man, but also a man that is dearly loved. And she's hardly able to make eye contact with him as his stringy hair is covering his eyes. And as she makes her way to him, she decides that instead of dreading this moment, she would allow him to see the love of King Jesus for the next 20 minutes. So she takes him and undoes the restraints and takes him into the shower and prepares a hazmat shower for him. And she gets down on her knees and she begins to scrub his feet, almost in the same way that Jesus maybe scrubbed the feet of the disciples. And as she is cleaning his feet, she looks up and she sees tears streaming down his face. And then she takes a wheelchair and rolls him to a throne of hot towels. And she bends down again onto her knees and begins to surround his legs and feet with hot towels. And as she looks up and makes eye contact with him, as he is weeping, she too begins to weep. And with tears streaming down both of their faces, as she pats his feet dry, in that moment she saw Jesus. Jesus with the people in society who are often forgotten about and sometimes excluded. And she said he was there all along, right where he said he would be. How will we, the church, join God in mission in this world? By including the people that are often excluded and on the fringes of society, and proclaiming the good news, the life-transforming news that God so loved the world. Not just by our mouths, not just by our songs on Sunday mornings, but by our life and our actions. Will you join me in prayer? Father, forgive us. Because sometimes the American church gets so wrapped up in systems that we think it's just about us. Like the teacher's pet, that we become blind to what you are doing in this world. And forgive us that sometimes we get so heady about these ideas that we forget what it means to internalize it and live into the empowering presence of your Spirit and proclaim it to the world through our lives and join you on mission. And so, Lord, I pray for PASNAS, all of us in this room and beyond, and joining us on live stream. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of the living God, that emboldened Peter to proclaim the good news on the day of Pentecost, that empowered the church to circle together and live lives of generosity and hospitality and love. And then roll through the book of Acts and the early church exploding through the proclaiming of the good news. Lord, I pray that we would be empowered by that same Spirit. I pray that we would be so open to it, so sensitive to it, that we can't help but go. Go. And pursue just as you pursue. And love just as you love. And join you on mission just as you are on mission in this world. We love you, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.